Okay, we are live, and I've got my new computer set up here. It's actually the old camera, but it's a new computer system. I've got a nice little Acer Swift laptop, and so far the system's working pretty well. But anyway, welcome to today's program. If you looked at the title's not a very attractive title, but it's quoting from the Westminster Confession, and it's the title of today's program is The Very Pernicious and Detestable Doctrine of Inclusivism. And this has been on my mind quite a bit as I've had to interact with some comments and even block one fellow. The inclusivist position. What exactly is this talking about, and why is this so important? Well, there's a great book that I put in the description there. It's called Contending for the Faith by Robert Raymond, and I put a link to the Cumberland Valley bookstore in the description there. And in fact, I'm gonna turn this little light on here. I have another little light. Is that gonna be a distraction? I don't think so. Makes it so I can see my book a little easier. And there's a great article. This whole book is filled with excellent articles. In fact, I haven't even finished the book yet, and it's in a stack of a zillion other books I'd like to finish. But I want to read some of this and make some comments. I probably won't get to all of this, but Raymond does address the issue. Very often people will raise the issue of Cornelius from Acts chapter 10 and act like he was some kind of an anonymous Christian before he ever even heard the gospel, and that he is the prototype of this inclusivist idea. Okay? I don't know if we'll get that far. There's a lot of text in this, and I want to read this because Robert Raymond is one of my favorite people to read. I think that he is a wonderful theologian, and I think that he will be recognized later. He wasn't recognized as much as he should have been during his own lifetime. He died not too long ago. But his book, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, is one of the best systematic theologies I've ever read. It's outstanding. I use the Kindle version of it. I have got the digital version of it on Olive Tree, and I've got numerous hard copies of it. But anyway, let me get into this here. Says Dr. Raymond, this is chapter 23 of this great book, Contending for the Faith, the very pernicious and detestable doctrine of inclusivism. And he's quoting from the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10. That's the chapter of effectual calling, point 4. Men, not professing the Christian religion, cannot be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may be saved in some other way than by Christ. Listen, to assert and maintain that they may be saved in some other way is very pernicious and to be detested. And so much of what is said about this topic of inclusivism that, well, you don't really need to be a Christian. You can be saved by Christ while believing a false gospel, or you can be saved by Christ while being an adherent of another religion or whatever. That's just not the case at all. That is not the case. Now listen to Dr. Raymond here. Quote, "There was a time in the not too distant past when evangelical leaders were in agreement regarding the eternal destiny of the unevangelized masses of mankind. Their commonly held view was that people devoid of personal faith in Jesus Christ are lost. And this belief was one of the chief motives that drove the entire evangelical missionary enterprise. It was not at all uncommon to hear these leaders speak of, quote, a lost and dying world, or an, quote, unquote, unsaved world, end quote. Today, this view is called exclusivism, in the sense that it restricts salvation exclusively to those who consciously trust Christ. But increasing numbers of evangelical spokespersons today are stating either that such exclusivism simply is not biblically defensible, or that the Bible is not clear about the eternal state of the adherents of other religions, and are opting for what they call inclusivism, the teaching that God's mercy is so wide that it can and does embrace many, if not all, non-Christian religionists on the planet. A doctrine, as we have just read, that the 17th century framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith described as very pernicious and detestable. A judgment that the confession is not inclined often to make, particularly with the adverb very. Before we look at this downgrade trend within evangelicalism, I want to say something about this teaching within theological liberalism and Roman Catholicism. Okay, there's a bunch of comments over here. Oh, good. Mom, Amy is watching me. My wife is watching me on YouTube live. That is very encouraging. Very happy to hear that. And there's Lily and Ruthie and Lizzie. Where's G? Is G sleeping? Or what? Where's everybody else? Where's the Hannaby? Where's the Malachi? Are they there? Okay, listen. Theological liberalism. Theological liberalism's doctrine of religious pluralism. Now, what is theological liberalism? Theological liberalism is basically unbelief. It's people that do not believe the Bible. And a liberal is someone who is not doesn't conserve any facts or any truth. They're just free about anything. They're free. You're free to believe whatever you want about anything that you want. So listen to Dr. Raymond here. He says, theological liberalism's doctrine of religious pluralism is best represented by John Hick, who first offers a too facile, almost glib explanation regarding how it came about that Jesus, though only a man, came to be regarded as God. Now, this is an unbeliever talking here. Quote, it was natural and intelligible both that Jesus, through whom men had found a decisive encounter with God and a new and better life, should come to be hailed as Son of God. And later, this poetry should have hardened into prose and escalated from a metaphorical Son of God to a metaphysical God the Son, end quote. In other words, this whole idea that religion evolved and what we see is the evolution of the idea of God in throughout history and things like that. That's typical of unbelievers trying to make sense out of the Bible and things like that. He then argues that this evolved belief of the Christian church that Jesus is both God incarnate and the only savior of mankind, quote, did little positive harm so long as Christendom was a largely autonomous civilization with only relatively marginal interaction with the rest of mankind. But with the clash between the Christian and Muslim world, and then on an ever-broadening front with European colonization throughout the earth, the literal understanding of the mythological language of Christian discipleship has had a diverse effect upon the relations between that minority of human beings who live within the borders of the Christian tradition and the majority who live outside it and within other streams of religious life. And he goes on from there. Now, Christians, of course, should normally support legal tolerance toward other great world religions. Okay, I agree with that. They should have the right, the legal right to worship however they want to, as long as it doesn't grossly violate the law of God. That is to say, they should actively support laws that adequately protect the rights of the individual to profess, practice, and propagate his religious views, with due allowance, of course, for the protection of the citizenry from excesses of religious fanaticism that would inflict bodily harm upon others. Christians should also cultivate in themselves and encourage in others social tolerance toward the other great faiths of the world. That is to say, they should respect the other great world faiths and seek to understand them and to encourage the same in others toward the Christian faith. Now listen, when it comes to intellectual tolerance, okay, I'm for social tolerance. I mean, I worked with Muslims. I worked with people from India, people who were Hindus. I worked with a guy who was a Zen Buddhist. Roman Catholics, unbelievers, atheists. Okay, I worked with people like that when I was in the corporate world all the time. It was fine. But when it comes to intellectual tolerance, that is the cultivation of a mind so broad that it can tolerate every religious view as of equal intellectual validity, without ever detecting anything in them to reject. This is not a virtue. It is the vice of the feeble-minded. It's exactly right. It begs the entire question of truth. For if Jesus is in truth both God incarnate and the only Savior of mankind, as the Bible teaches, and if the church would be governed by truth, it must continue to insist that Jesus is unique, finally and transcendentally so. Historically, his uniqueness resides in his birth, his sinless life and sacrificial death, his resurrection and ascension, his present session at the Father's right hand, and his return as the eschatological judge and savior of humankind. Theologically, his uniqueness resides in his deity, that he's God, the incarnation, the atonement, and the several aspects of his exaltation. Therefore, okay, folks, listen to me, please. You got to hear this. Therefore, the church must continue to proclaim Jesus as the only saving way to the Father, as he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. His, the only saving name among men, as Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And his, the only saving mediation between God and man, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5. Furthermore, the church must declare that the goal the religious pluralist so devoutly seeks, a universal religious brotherhood binding all men everywhere joyously together in one world of common humanity, is on his grounds unobtainable. Not only because such pluralism does not transform the human heart, but also because only the genuinely and transcendentally unique has such universal significance that it deserves to be universally proclaimed and universally received. In other words, here, that's kind of scholarly speak for here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. If I'm a Christian, if I really am committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, if my highest loyalty is to him, I cannot intellectually tolerate error and falsehood. If I really do believe what Jesus said is true, that no one can be reconciled to God except through conscious faith and trust in his sacrifice, then I cannot be okay with the beliefs of others. I can socially tolerate them. I can live in the same country with them, but I can't say amen to them. I cannot say this is true when I know it's false. Listen, without such transcendent uniqueness and finality, there can be no universal significance or power in the pluralist's appeal, and his appeal is bound to fail. And any religious commerce, if it is achieved, will have to be finally imposed upon men against their will. Now, what does he mean by pluralism, religious pluralism? What pluralism means is there is a plurality. There's more than one way to be right with God and go to heaven, or to be reconciled to God. And we know from Scripture, there's not. There are not many ways. There is only one. In fact, I'll tell you a little story. my dad had, a tape series called To Every Man an Answer. And it was a tape series that was probably recorded in the 70s or 80s by the late Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute. And Walter Martin used to go out on the streets in New York City and would preach. And there was a fella who was a chemist, a PhD chemist, and he was widely read in philosophy and theology. And he would come, and he was very polite, and he would come and listen to Walter Martin preach. And Martin, being a minister of the gospel, would hit them all with the gospel and would quote John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And this guy would, you know, had his pipe, and he'd be smoking his pipe. And as I said, he was widely read in philosophy and theology, and he was a chemistry teacher, PhD, and very smart man. And he says, you know, Dr. Martin, you're always quoting this, that he's the only way to God. And, you know, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a great teacher, one of the best of teachers, one of the best of men who's ever lived. But Dr. Martin, surely you're pushing this to an extreme. Why can't there be many ways? And Walter Martin said, you know, we always kind of would have the same exchange. And I would say, so you think Jesus is a good man? Yes, he's a good man. You think Jesus was one of the greatest teachers and moral philosophers who ever lived? Yes, one of the greatest teachers and moral philosophers who ever lived. That Jesus is a good guy. He was good at heart. He was a man who was genuinely concerned about his fellow man. He was a truthful man, a good man. Yes, he was a truthful man and a good man. And Martin would say, then why don't you believe him? Why don't you believe him? He said himself in John chapter 10, these works that I do in my Father's name, they make me entitled to your faith. Why don't you believe him? If you think he's such a good man and a well-intended person, why don't you believe him? And he said this guy would take a couple puffs on his pipe. That's a good question. And they would go in circles again, and then Martin would get back to the gospel and start preaching it again. You see, if I'm a Christian, if I really am loyal to Christ, part of my loyalty to Christ includes believing what he said. And he said, there is no other way that a person can be reconciled to God. Now, I want you to think about that. That's not just you know, cheerleading for Christ or saying that, well, he's better than everybody else. The whole point is what you and I must have to stand before the judgment of God and make it past that judgment, be justified and enter heaven. We somehow have to appear before God on that day dressed in perfect righteousness. And there's only one man who achieved that perfect righteousness, and that is Jesus. That's why we are exclusivists. We're exclusivists because God is an exclusivist. You know, I got to read this passage again. This jumped off the page the other day. I was just reading through the book of Deuteronomy. And God is not inclusive. God is not an inclusive being. Okay? Let's see. Where is that passage? Let's see. That's the drunkard. It's in the covenant curses section of Deuteronomy. If I can find it here, it's in Deuteronomy 28. Let's see. Remember when all the people had to read the covenant curses. You know, curses the man who says this or does this, who puts a stumbling block before the blind or whatever, who blesses somebody. Here, I don't know what it is. In his heart. And says, I shall have peace, or whatever. Let's see. Where is it? I gotta find it. Sorry, got some dead air. Someone sang the song from, where is it? It's in Deuteronomy 27, 28, is it 29? Here it is. Found it. Deuteronomy 29. I knew it. I knew I could find it. Okay, listen. So God has the people of Israel read the covenant curses, and the entire congregation has to shout, amen, amen, amen. And the reason that God had them read those covenant curses, he wanted to have it impressed on their mind as much as possible, as much as possible. So that when this happened, this would happen. Listen, Deuteronomy 17 and following, Deuteronomy 29:17. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they have with them, lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now listen, and it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Now, listen. Verse 19 in the New King James says, the guy says, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. You see, God excludes the unrepentant. God excludes the unrepentant from heaven, and they don't go to heaven. And those that don't know Christ, they don't appear before God clothed in Christ's righteousness. They appear before God clothed in their own sin. And because of that, God will justly, righteously condemn them. It's been very weird to interact with people in the comments and through some emails and just interacting with folks about this issue. What about people who've never heard the gospel? What about people that die in their sins? I mean, does God really send people to hell? Since when do Christians think there's something wrong with that? Since when do people who profess to know the Lord have a problem with what's right? I mean, folks, we've got to grapple with that. It is right and just for God to send the unrepentant sinner to hell for their sins. And the moment we start, well, is that really right? Is that really just? How dare we question the integrity and the justice of the Almighty? We are in no position to contend with him. We are the ones in the dock. He will cross-examine us. He doesn't bow to our wishes and come and answer our questions and try to explain to us why. No, it's really okay for me to do this. When God sends the unrepentant wicked to hell, it is good, it is righteous that he does so. And as I mentioned, you know, when I first came to see the depth of my own sin, I remember thinking it would be wrong for God to let me into heaven. That would just be so inappropriate for God to let me to, totally right for him to send me to hell, you bet. But folks, this is why Jesus suffered so terribly on the cross. This is why the Lord's suffering was so unspeakable. It was so unspeakable. Okay, let me see here. Crowleyism, Christianity. Do as you will is the whole of the law. Yeah, Aleister Crowley, there's a guy. What was he called? The beast. He called himself the most wicked man alive. Yeah, he was a real wonderful cat. I'm kidding, of course. Let's see. This is impossible. Jesus says everyone will know about me when I come. What's impossible? Amen. He is the only way to be saved. The way was the name for Christians before it was Christianity. That's why. That's right. That's white. That's right. The way. It was called the way. In fact, in the book of Acts, it's even called that. How about inclusivism in the family? Paul speaking about non-believing spouses, starting in 1 Corinthians 7:12. I'm not sure I'm understanding what your question is there. Good evening. Good evening. Howdy, howdy. He has not treated us as we deserve. That's right. Yeah, that's a psalm too. Repay us according to our iniquities. Let's see. Yeah, Psalm 103, verse 10. Says he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Whew. It's very true. You know why he doesn't punish us according to our sins or deal with us according to our iniquities? Because he dealt with his son in our place at the cross according to our sins. That's what that phrase, Jesus died for our sins, means. It is a substitutionary death. And that's why if you don't trust in him, if you don't believe in him, those sins are going to be held against you on the day of judgment. And I bless his holy name. My sins were nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. You know, praise be the name of the Lord for his saving grace and his mercy. I'm so thankful that Jesus died for me and saved me. Okay, let's move on here. Says Dr. Raymond, to abandon classic Christological teaching in favor of a religious pluralism, if Christ is indeed God incarnate, is tantamount to the gravest breach of the first commandment, and it will involve one in unspeakable infidelity to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay, now think about what he just said there. If Jesus really is who he says he is, and if what the scripture says about him being the only way a person can be right with God and go to heaven, if that's really true, embracing religious pluralism and saying that, well, you can believe a false gospel and go to heaven. You can be a Muslim and go to heaven. You can be a Buddhist and go to heaven. You can believe things that are, you can have other gods. Then we ourselves are not being loyal to him. We are being infidels toward Christ. I gotta have some coffee. Listen, it will involve one in unspeakable infidelity to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who, according to Holy Scripture, wears a crown outrivaling all the crowns of the world's greatest religious and political leaders. To embrace religious pluralism, this inclusivist idea you don't need to know Christ to be saved, in a word, would mean that the church has simply ceased to be Christian at all. And folks, I have to just tell you, that's one of the reasons I'm such a stick in the mud on this issue. When I hear Christians talking about, well, maybe there's some hope if someone doesn't know Christ. Maybe if they're sincere enough or this or that enough. If we start thinking like that, we're not Christians. I mean, I'll say this. A non-Christian, an unbeliever, I can see them speculating, well, you know, I can see maybe, you know, an unbeliever would think someone outside the Christian faith could be saved. If you're a Christian, though, and you've come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and you see the depth of your own sinfulness, you don't have a problem. I have no problem, myself, with the righteousness of people who've never heard the gospel going to hell. Now, psychologically, it bothers me. Psychologically, I'm just like, oh, man, that's just, it's so horrifying to think about. But as far as what God's word says, I have no problem with it. Does it violate anything about justice? Not at all. The thing we've got to get past here, folks, the thing, if you can get this one truth down, then everything else is pretty easy when it comes to salvation and the exclusive claims of Christ. Once you understand that God has the right to discard and condemn the entire human race and to let all of us die in our sins and go to hell, that would be completely right and fair for God to do, you're not going to have much problem. You're not going to have much problem with the exclusive claims of Christ. Listen, the Christian church can afford to follow the modern call for intellectual religious pluralism only at the greatest cost to itself and to the world to which Christ, the King and Lord of his church, commissioned it to go. Moreover, to follow this call would be to set the church on a course that can only lead to religious frustration and failure and ultimately, in the end, to divine judgment. You know, when God really got a hold of me, I remember sitting in my room shortly after I got married, just crying, thinking about all the lost people. People I'd share the gospel with who are just cold-hearted indifference. They don't care. They're not scared of the judgment of God. They don't have any fear of going to hell. They have no fear of the judgment of God against their sins. And just thinking about all the people that are going to be sent away. It still does get to me sometimes. There are people that I love so dearly who are so lost. And in prayer for them, you know, my eyes still get watery sometimes. I wish they got more watery. I wish I had more of a burden for them. You know, there was a great quotation. I can't recall who said it. But someone said, I wish instead of sending guys to seminary, we could send them to hell for 5 minutes. Spend 5 minutes in hell, you'd probably become the greatest evangelist ever. You wouldn't care what anyone thought about you. You wouldn't hesitate or seal your lips for a second. If we can go to hell for 5 minutes and come back and talk about what being under the judgment of God is really like, I think we'd probably become pretty zealous for the gospel. I think we would. Okay, now he has a whole section on Roman Catholicism's inclusivism. Do I want to read this section or not? Ugh, this is so awful. It's horrible. I think I'd rather get, let's see if I can get to, So the Rome's doctrine of inclusivism, I would just point out, the 1994 Catechism, and of course Pope John Paul II, you know, that guy did stuff that would have gotten him killed by the Inquisition long ago. This is two popes ago. John Paul II did a prayer meeting at Assisi there in Italy, where he had Zoroastrians and pagan cult leaders and Islamic imams taking turns praying along with himself and others. And you think, can you imagine the Apostle Paul? Yeah, let's get the Judaizers and the Gnostics together. Let's all have a prayer meeting and pray for world peace. I doubt it. Okay, so once upon a time, though, the Council of Florence in the 15th century said, and this is, I believe, a direct quotation, Jews, heretics, and schismatics cannot become participants in eternal life, but will certainly depart this life into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What a far cry that is. From the kind of stuff that was said in the 1990s. Listen to this. This is from paragraph 836 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Quote, to the Catholic Church in different ways belong or are ordered the Catholic faithful, others who believe in Christ, and finally, all mankind, called by God's grace to salvation. Okay. It says, not only, says the Catechism, are those in the Church who are joined in the visible structure and who are ruled by the Roman Pontiff and the bishops, but also those who are in the Church who believe in Christ and have been properly baptized, even though they stand in a certain, although imperfect, communion with the Catholic Church. And they're, of course, probably referring to either liberal Protestants or Protestants in general. Here, the Catechism refers to all the baptized, quote, separated brethren throughout the world, including both the baptized members of the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches and the baptized members of all the Protestant churches, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, etc. Yeah, okay. I do remember they also say that Muslims are a part of this as well. Let's see. I'm sure that's in here somewhere. Here we go. The Catechism also declares, this is Rome's doctrine of inclusivism, that because Muslims, quote, acknowledge the Creator, profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with Christians adore the one merciful God, they too are included within the plan of salvation. Wow. So much for evangelizing the Muslims. I guess they're, you know, since they say they worship the same God Abraham did, I guess that's close enough. As a brilliant WWF manager, Bobby the Brain Heenan, used to say, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It doesn't count with the gospel, dear ones. Evangelicalism's doctrine of inclusivism. Okay, so of course we're going to be talking about Clark Pinnock. If you don't know who he is, you can probably be thankful for that. He actually started out long ago as a bright young Calvinist theologian and slowly went off into open theism and then full-on inclusivism, and I don't know exactly where he landed when he where he was theologically by the time he died, but I believe he died actually it's been a while since he died, I think. Anyway, I will now address evangelicalism's doctrine of inclusivism. Clark Pinnock, a leading advocate of inclusivism, while he insists that Christ is indeed the only savior of men, writes, "We do not need to think of the church as the ark of salvation, leaving everyone else in hell. We can rather think of it as the chosen witness to the fullness of salvation that has come into the world through Jesus." End quote. In his article titled "Toward an Evangelical Theology of Religions," urging what he calls the particularity axiom that God's saving grace comes only through Jesus Christ, and the universality axiom that God's saving grace is for the entire race because he desires the salvation of all mankind, Pinnock embraces the notion that people of faith from other religions will be saved by Christ, even though they do not know him or believe in him. That's absurd, of course. Others, along with Pinnock, while they acknowledge that Christ is and always will be mankind's only savior, also argue that Christ will save many who have never heard of him through the revelation of God that is available to them in nature. John Sanders, a Wesleyan thinker, supports this inclusivist hope that people who never hear about Christ can be saved by exercising trust in God as he has revealed himself in general revelation. Millard Erickson even lays out what he thinks are the five essential elements of this gospel message in nature. Okay, now listen to this. Quote, 1, the belief in one good, powerful God. 2, the belief that man owes this God perfect obedience to his law. 3, the consciousness that he does not meet the standard and therefore is guilty and condemned. 4, the realization that nothing he can offer God can compensate him or atone for this sin and guilt. 5, the belief that God is merciful and will forgive and accept those who cast themselves on his mercy. May it not be, Erickson asks, that if a man believes and acts on this set of tenets, he is redemptively related to God and receives the benefits of Christ's death, whether he consciously knows and understands the details of that provision or not? John Stott is a spokesman for the agnostic position. He believes that all men outside of Christ are lost, but with regard to the question of the final annihilation of those who have never heard of Christ, he writes, quote, "I believe the most Christian stance is to remain agnostic on this question. The fact is that God, alongside the most solemn warnings about our responsibility to respond to the gospel, has not revealed how he will deal with those who have never heard it." End quote. Timothy Phillips, Ada Basenkin, Spencer, and Atit Tinu likewise assume an agnostic stance here, stating that they prefer to leave the matter in the hands of God. These are representative speakers for this growing downgrade trend within evangelicalism, cited here for the purpose of providing a sampling of the inclusivist sentiments being urged by many at the highest levels of academic evangelicalism. But now we must ask, can people be saved through general revelation? Will any man, on the basis of general revelation, arrive at the set of tenets Erickson lays out? Are the scriptures silent, as the agnostic inclusivists imply, about the eternal destiny of those who do not hear about and put their trust in Christ? I would respond in the negative to all three questions and will now give my reasons for this conviction. Okay, let me check and see who else is commenting over here. Wild Branch, but all that passage is addressing is the reason that the resultant offspring are covenantally holy as opposed to unclean in 1 Corinthians 7:14. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified in such a way such that children born to that union are holy. They are hagias as opposed to akathartas, unclean. And thus speaking about their covenantal status as being part of the church. Not the saving status of the unbelieving spouse. So, good question. All right, listen to this now. This is the real heart of what I wanted to get to today. I only took 34 minutes to get to it. Okay. General Revelation universally condemns mankind. It does not and cannot save them. I would point out that's exactly what Romans 1 and 2 teaches. Now listen to Dr. Raymond. According to Holy Scripture, all men, Jews and Gentiles, good men and bad men, the pagans and the Far East, good in quotes there, and bad men in the Far East, as well as the pagans in the industrialized West, sinned in Adam, and are by their own acts of sinfulness continually falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of this sin is death, Romans 6:23. And in spite of the fact that all peoples and cultures have received general revelation and hence possess an innate awareness of God's eternal power and divine nature, Romans 1:19-20, his moral law, Romans 2:14 and 15, and the deserts of sin, Romans 1:32, they neither glorify God as God, nor are they thankful to him, Romans 1:21, but pervert their knowledge of God in unspeakable forms of idolatry. Far from loving God and his Christ, the peoples of this world love darkness and hate the light of Christ's gospel because their deeds are evil, John 3:19 and 20. Consequently, God has abandoned the world to sexual impurity, shameful lusts, and a depraved mind. Far then from saving the world, general revelation serves as the ground of God's just condemnation of the world. Now, folks, that's what I was pointing out on my my porch swing that's suspended between two trees in my backyard overlooking the cow pasture last night. What is revealed from heaven is not the gospel. What's revealed from heaven is the very basis upon which God is able to condemn the world, justly to condemn the world. God views the entire world as, quote, under sin. Romans 3, 9 and 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. All are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1. All are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, 3. All are already under condemnation, Romans 3, 19 and 20. All are alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. Ignorant of the truth of God, Romans 1:25. Hostile to the law of God, Romans 8, verse 7. Disobedient to the will of God, Titus 3:3. Fall short of the righteous demands of God, Romans 3:23. And subject to the wrath of God, John 3:19. These statements describe the peoples of the world who have never heard the gospel and who have never had a chance to accept or reject the gospel of Christ. From the biblical perspective, then, there is really no such thing as the noble savage, or the Roman Catholic theologian Karl Rahner's anonymous Christian, or the, quote, holy pagan, end quote. Such concepts exist only in the minds of unbelieving anthropologists and sociologists and certain Roman Catholic and evangelical inclusivists. Okay, that is a hammer blow of a sentence. You hear that? This idea that people can be saved by general revelation, that there's these noble savages, anonymous Christians, and holy pagans, and atheists who really in their hearts are actually believers in Christ, such individuals exist not in God's mind, but only in the minds of these people that don't believe the Bible. Or says Raymond, in short, men are lost and under God's judgment, not only because they may have heard about and then rejected Christ at some point in their lives, but also, and more primarily, because they are sinners by nature and by practice, who have failed to live in accordance with the light of the law of God, which they all possess. They have sinned against God's revelation without, and the demands of his law written on their hearts within, and their own accusing consciences. So much for any unregenerate person ever responding to Millard Erickson's five tenets of general revelation as he set them forth. The Bible is clear that apart from God's special wooing, he is unable to discern, to love, to choose the things that are pleasing to God, or to love God. The New Testament repudiates, it rejects inclusivism. The New Testament teaches the necessity of conscious trust in Christ for salvation. Jesus declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He also taught that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. Peter states emphatically in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, and Dr. Raymond has here in brackets, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not even Moses. Salvation is found in no one else by which we must be saved. John not only declares, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." But he also emphatically states, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And I would also include, I would like to read John 3:36, another passage Dr. Raymond doesn't have it quoted right in this immediate context. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So, folks, if you're a Christian, you need to share the gospel with people. If they don't hear the gospel, if they don't repent and believe it, they're lost. Because what the Bible says about them is true. They're in their sins and under God's just condemnation for their sins. Paul declares with equal clarity, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He also says in Romans 10:13-15, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard?" People ask that question all the time. What about those who have never heard? What about those who have never heard? What? Frozen image and zero sound? Great. Really? 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 Okay, well, I'm getting a good recording of this. Zero sound. No. My phone is recording it. I'll upload the audio to this YouTube link later. So let me finish up here. People ask the question, what about those who have never heard? What does Scripture say about this? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is they can't. If people haven't heard, they can't believe. Well, that's probably a good place to stop. I'm going to put my bookmark there. We'll do a whole thing about Cornelius, and we'll pick up there, and I'll read a little bit more of that and comment some more on it, but I hate that. Lost the audio. Well, bye, everybody. Thanks for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.